Good morning to all of you. We're grateful to be together. I'm blessed to be a part of this assembly and to have hopefully a small part in the edification of ourselves. I believe that Tornado Alley now reaches from Indiana to the Gulf of Mexico. Thankful all are well. Our children were in the dead center of that in Alabama. It's one thing to watch it on the news, and another thing when your daughter says, we're in Coker, Alabama, and some friends home, in a storm shelter. And the news guy is saying that's where the tornado is. We haven't heard any reports of any kind of damage. Our son and his daughter, his wife and children have a storm shelter in their basement, and so they wrote it out there. We're thankful. I don't ask God to move tornadoes so that I don't suffer. I ask for wisdom and for my kids to be smart, use wisdom. I don't want anybody else to suffer. And I texted Betsy. I was in Seymour yesterday afternoon. We're texting back and forth. And I said, I'm asking the Lord to not take away the hedges because I'm not sure I'm ready. So I'm thankful. I guess all of us woke up Friday morning and down in our basement. By the way, if you ever need a place to stay, you can come to our basement. But wrote it out here. God is good, and I'm thankful to be a part of the family of God and to have folks like you and others that pray and care. So our theme for this year is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In this particular quarter, we're emphasizing Christ. Jesus is the Christ. What evidence do we have of that? What evidence do we have of a man 2,000 years ago, born in a manger and grew up in a little town of no name, Nazareth, to parents who were common folks, who then began preaching when he was 30, saying, I am the Christ. And he didn't say that often. He didn't go around advertising it, but he demonstrated it. And when it came time for him to be tried, he was asked, are you the king of the Jews, the king? And he said, yes. Are you the son of God? He said, yes. He made the great confession himself, knowing that it would lead to his death that very day. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's not debatable. In order to have a relationship with God, to have hope, to recognize that when I die, I'm going to be with the Lord, I can only get there through Jesus. And so I must acknowledge Him, I must believe, I must confess that He is the Christ, the Son of God, in order to be saved. That's not optional. He made the good confession, Jesus did. Timothy made that good confession. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, that you confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Peter, when asked, but who do you say that I am? He, apparently for the others or before the others, spoke up. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Grand confession. Sometime I'm afraid Peter like us, or us like Peter, very shortly turned around and wasn't ready to accept everything that the Lord said. And he had to be corrected. But a grand confession, Jesus honored him for making that confession. A eunuch on the way back home heard the gospel taught to him by Philip. And he said, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is the greatest confession that could be made about our relationship with any other person. We have professed and we have said to Him, you're Him. You're the Christ. You're the King. You're the Messiah. And I am now ready to bow before you and to say, what do you want me to do? You are the Son of God. You are deity. And I am going to give account to you. You're Jesus. This is Christ. In Romans 10, thinking about some things we've been studying together, if the word of faith in chapter 10, verses 8 and 10, Paul said, if the word of faith which was preached, if it leads us to confessing with our mouth the Lord Jesus and to believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Romans 10, 8 through 10. It is the profession of faith, a profession that we are saying to him, we trust you, we believe you. And in essence, what we have come to do is believe the facts about Jesus. I've been using the ESV more. And in Acts 23 and verse 11, when Jesus speaks to Paul about his leaving Jerusalem and that he would testify of him in Rome, the New King James says testify, but the ESV says when you testify to the facts about me. Our faith is based on facts. And that's what I want to emphasize today in the remainder of this lesson. Facts seem like kind of a cold word to us, but it's where it starts. It's not where it ends. But we must believe the facts that have been delivered to us, revealed to us. You see, understanding and knowing the facts about Jesus leads to our believing. We need to know them, we need to understand them, and that will lead to us having faith. I thought about this. There are a couple publications that brethren have had over the years. One of them was called Faith and Facts. Another one by some brethren on evidences called it, their magazine, Reason and Revelation. I want to demonstrate in the next few moments that reason has an important place in our faith. That we have reasons for believing. But before I do that, or as we continue thinking about that, the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, 19, when Jesus says, talking about the wayside soil, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. Underline understand. We would say, well, he doesn't believe it. But the word there is understand. What do we learn from that? By the way, in verse 23, the good soil, he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. It means that it's understandable, obviously, that we're capable of knowing and understanding the message. In Luke's account of the same parable in chapter 8 and verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones that hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Perhaps someone hears the gospel, they become easily distracted, quickly distracted. They don't take the time to think about it, consider it. And so it's gone, and they'll not believe because they failed to consider it, look at the evidence, and understand the message, and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul told the Ephesians that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy prophets, holy apostles and prophets. The message that we need to know is understandable, and we can build our faith on that message, on that word. What I want you to see is there's a connection in this between hearing, listening, understanding, and believing. Faith is a decision that takes place in the mind. We might say it involves the intellect and the will before it influences the emotions or the feelings. What we do is we look at the evidence and are convinced that certain things are true. And God has given us evidence, as we're going to talk about in just a moment. We have reasons for believing. Our faith is reasonable. In Acts 26, where Mark read, and we part of our daily reading this week, Paul was accused of being out of his mind. So are we. Insane. Not reasonable. Not listening to the facts. Well, the fact of the matter is, we are. I am not insane. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. And so it begins by, again, the importance of reasoning, considering the evidence God has given. Paul said to Agrippa, "For the king knows these things, since this thing was not done in a corner." That's important. What thing was not done in a corner? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and especially the resurrection. Paul says we didn't try to shove this in a corner somewhere and try to hide it. It's been exposed. You can see it. Think about it. Consider the message. It was not done in a corner. We have reasons for believing. I have reasons for believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have the facts of first importance. And that's the ESV, first, the facts of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. And those facts are, again, he died for my sins, your sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day. And there's evidences. In fact, Paul spends time in that chapter talking about the appearances to the apostles, the appearance to James, the brother of Jesus, last of all, the appearance to him in which he was convinced that Jesus is the Christ. I'll spend just a moment talking about this before we emphasize later or make sure we understand later. Does our faith affect our feelings? Our faith coupled with obedience will affect our feelings. It's our time. It's a sign of our times in which feelings often are more important to people than facts. When you're having a Bible study with someone and they read a passage, don't ask them, what do you feel about that? How do you feel about that passage? Or how does that passage make you feel? No, start with this. What does that passage say? What do you understand it to say? And what do you believe when you read that passage? That's where we start. When the mind understands, believes, and obeys the facts, the feelings will come. We'll emphasize that again in just a little bit. But may I suggest this to us? That our emotions are moved by the facts. We come to think about and contemplate the cross as we should. Our emotions are stirred with shame and guilt because we sinned. It's good to feel sorrow when I recognize that he died for my sins. So it's not just about the facts, but understanding the facts does indeed lead to that sorrow. The good news is obedience will lead to joy. Are there evidences for our faith? I believe there are. To whom he also presented himself alive. Many infallible proofs of the resurrection, Luke wrote in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. J.D. had a lesson recently about Luke and his writing of Luke and the writing of Acts and how those books are tied together, and particularly how he started the Gospel of Luke here in chapter 1 of Acts. Many infallible proofs, many proofs, some translations say. What are those? Well, one of them is, I believe, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. It's the very scriptures Paul used to reason with Jews. Now, he's reasoned with believers in God and believers that the word that he was reading to them was true. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, Acts 17, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ," and some of them were persuaded. Apollos is described in Acts 18 as an eloquent man, mighty or competent in the scriptures. He spoke and taught accurately the things of God. He vigorously or powerfully refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Don't get too hung up on the word eloquent. Eloquent there literally means learned. Now, it may include his ability to take those words and to speak them in ways that people can understand. But it first begins in knowing the scriptures and being able to reason from them. There's an illustration I've enjoyed using over the years, introduced to me by Greg Gwynn, a fellow gospel preacher. He had read this story that, how many prophecies are there of Jesus? There's varying, various numbers that come up. Some of them 30, 50, 70, maybe even up to 300. Now, some of those may be allusions to Jesus in some of the stories. But looking at some specific passages that clearly point to the characteristics of the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled point by point by point. Peter Stoner, a mathematician, statistician, took that and said, okay, let's just take 8 of those prophecies. What is the chance of one man fulfilling 8 of those prophecies? He said, here's what the chance is. Take silver dollars, cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Put a black check on one of them and randomly put it out there in the state of Texas, 2 feet deep. Blindfold a man, turn him loose and say, the first one you pick up and hand to me, if that's the one with the check, that would be the possibility of one man fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. He gave a figure 10 to the 17th power. When mathematicians start getting those big of numbers, they're talking about impossibility. The possibility of one man doing that and Jesus fulfilling 8. There's more than 8. That needs to be considered. The eyewitnesses who died not denying their faith. The conversion of James, the brother of Jesus, who did not believe in his brother. The conversion of Saul. When did Paul come to believe in Jesus? When he saw him on the road, when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, he came to realize this was the Lord and a Lord that he needed to know and believe and obey. All of these men were willing to endure great suffering for their faith. Josh McDowell wrote this in his book, More Than a Carpenter. And I would recommend that book, by the way. It's not very big, but it's Evidences for Jesus. You can imprison them. You can flog them. You can kill them. But you could not make them deny their conviction that on the third day, he rose again. They didn't deny it because they knew it was absolutely true and they were willing to die for that truth. I don't think I'm going to go a completely different direction. It may feel like it for a moment, but hang on for just a minute because I want to share something with you. One of us shared a book with me recently called The Making of an Atheist. It's written by James Spiegel, professor at Taylor University in Northeast Indiana. The subtitle is How Immorality Leads to Unbelief. I'd recommend the book. It's again, I'm recommending books about like that. About 100 pages. Very well done. The premise of the book is that atheists usually aren't atheists because of the evidence, the reasons, they may suggest that, well, science has said this, and so I think that's true, and they may come up with intellectual arguments for why they don't believe, or that's what they will say. But there's more and more evidence suggesting that they don't want there to be a God because they don't want to change the way they're living. Thomas Nagel said, I want atheism to be true, and I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. I don't want there to be a God. At least he's honest. Spiegel says this after his research. Atheism is not at all a consequence of intellectual doubts. Such doubts are mere symptoms of the root cause, moral rebellion. For the atheist, the missing ingredient is not evidence, but obedience. Someone said simply, an atheist can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. Not looking. Another philosopher said, the objections against Christianity spring from insubordination, the dislike of obedience, rebellion against all authority. This particular book talks about the immoral lifestyles of many atheists and so-called intellectuals. Well documented in the book, and even documented in other books that Mr. Spiegel references. That's interesting. The problem is they're looking for some intellectual argument so they can but not believe in a God, so they can keep on doing what they want to do. The problem of Romans 1 is not a lack of evidence. Paul says they're without excuse. But the problem in Romans 1 is the desire of men to worship and serve the creature, man and self, rather than God, allowing man to do as he pleases. I would recommend when you find someone that says they don't believe in God, I try to get back into their mind and ask them, what, why? And before they begin to lay out these, what they think are philosophical and intellectual arguments that reasonable people would certainly believe in their mind, maybe go back to the emotional. Do they want to obey God? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The word Nabal there, by the way, you probably heard that name of Abigail's husband, and he acted this way. The word Nabal, fool here, means wicked or morally deficient. Now, that's not true in Proverbs. In Proverbs, a fool means someone who's naive, a simpleton, hasn't considered the wisdom of God in making the choices and decisions. But in this text, the word means a morally deficient person. The morally deficient person has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not because of the evidence. It's because they've decided they're going to live the way they want, regardless of any evidence that might be given to them. Many who hear the evidence don't believe it because it will require them to change the way they live. They don't want to do the will of God. Jesus made this statement. If anyone wants to do his will, catch that, he shall know concerning the teaching whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. When he was being challenged, who's he speaking for? Is this your will or God's? He said, first of all, if anyone wants to do his will, and he's speaking to Jews who believed in God or said they did, and religious leaders who said they believed in God and believed the scriptures. But the problem with them and believing in Jesus, he says, is because do you want to do his will? That's where Jesus puts the start. Then he shall know concerning the doctrine. In fact, it's interesting to think that our behavior can determine what we believe instead of the other way around. And that's the way God wants it to be. How many Christians have you heard who sadly have fallen away make a statement like this, I just don't believe in God anymore? As if some remarkable argument for the truth of evolution and atheism has just overwhelmed them. That's usually not the case. Or someone has said, I don't know if I ever really believed. And that might be true. But I'm finding more often than not, the actual truth is they just don't want to obey God anymore. They want to live immoral lives. They may want to live a life of infidelity. They've been unfaithful to a spouse and they want to remarry. And then you know, now it's easier to say, well, I'm just not sure about God. When God requires us to be forgiving and kind and unselfish, qualities that we can be by His grace. The love of this world. Simply, there's a lot of folks that don't want even the Sunday activities to get in the way of what they'd rather be doing. This is just getting in the way. This 2 hours on Sunday morning and this hour on Sunday night. You know, I just got other things I'd rather be doing. It's not that there aren't sound arguments for the existence of God. We just decided we don't necessarily want to do what He says. Think about it. The facts about Jesus, when our faith is tested, will we withstand the fiery trials of our faith? Our feelings and our desires will be tempted to ignore what we know and believe to be true. It's exactly what the devil did with Eve. We are tempted, James 1:14, when we are drawn away by our desires and enticed. The devil doesn't always come to us challenging what we believe. He comes to us challenging us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He starts there, works on us emotionally. And then when he gets us to give up, he's got us right where he wants us. To my dear young folks, and you're better than this, but I read an article years ago about a group of young people were interviewed. And in the interview, they were asked this question. In moments of temptation, how do you resist? How do you make a decision about what to do? And 70%+ of the young people in this particular survey said, well, we determine what to do at that moment based on how we feel. No. You determine what you're going to do at that moment, that you're going to obey the Lord in spite of how you feel. How do we do when the fiery trials come? What did the three Hebrew men do in the book of Daniel? They said, if God saves us, if He doesn't, we're not bowing down to that image. It was their faith in God. Can we please be reminded, to all of us and our young folks, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, the world will think it strange that we don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of us, the overflow excessive with disobedience. People have given up self-control. They don't have any. Strange can mean surprised or astonished. So your friend says, well, why don't you drink with us? Why don't you go to these parties with us? Why not have sex before marriage? It's fun. It's just, there's no feeling like it in the world. Why would you say no? Because you believe in Jesus. You made a confession to Him that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you've dedicated your life to Him, knowing He really does know what's best for you anyway. The devil promises us liberty, and he enslaves us. We fight temptation with what we believe, not with what we feel. Faith, saving faith, leads to obedience. It leads to a change of mind that produces a change in character. That's what repentance is. Our faith and confession of that faith is a pledge to live in a very different way in which the world is going to live. It leads to transformation rather than following the things the world finds fashionable. You're ahead of me, aren't you? Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, chapters 3 through 11, what we've learned about His mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, You don't have to die physically, literally, but you have to give your body up and say, here it is, Lord. Here's my mind, my body, my soul. I give it to you for your purpose. In doing so, we prove and demonstrate what is that perfect and good and acceptable will of God. Don't be conformed, fashioned to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change what is up here. Change what you believe. When you come to believe in Jesus, your mind is renewed and it will change the way you behave. The end of verse 12. The New King James says, which is your reasonable service. The presenting of our bodies is a reasonable service. The ESV says spiritual worship, which is not necessarily a bad translation, but even a footnote in the ESV says your rational service. We don't think about that. Obedience is a reasonable, rational response to what God has done for us in Christ. We have decided to use our bodies according to the commands of Jesus. Obedience is a reasonable response to the facts. But now listen. When you obey, the feelings and the emotions of blessedness and joy and thankfulness and peace will fill your heart. The Ethiopian eunuch, when shown that Isaiah was talking about Jesus, and he came to understand that Jesus had died for his sins, what he was told. He and Philip went down in the water. He came up out of the water, and he went on his way pitifully sad. He went on his way rejoicing. Because he obeyed God, Jesus obeyed Jesus, the one he had just confessed as Lord in Christ. The joy of obeying the Lord every day. The joy of doing what's right, what we know is right, brings us peace. It brings us some trouble. It'll bring persecution. People will speak evil of us, and God has given us the means to learn to deal with that correctly. Pray for them. Bless them. Do good to them. Don't return good for evil, the end of chapter 12 of Romans. That's how you respond. And in doing so, God will fill your heart with his love and his mercy and his goodness. Can we help you today? I don't know where everybody in this audience is. But if there's some reason you don't believe in Jesus, and if I've touched on any of that, let's talk about it and study it. And I just simply want to bring you to the point in which you unashamedly, whether it's in this assembly or it's on a road somewhere where you find water, I don't care, where you're willing to say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then watch you give your life to him. The obedience begins at baptism when you put on Christ and you keep on living for him. We'd love to help you as we stand and sing. Let us know if we can do that right now.